Let's pray together, shall we?
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that just as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, that we may continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Please help us to understand your gospel more fully, and for it to be transforming us and to be worked out in our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. There is a Calman cartoon, which hopefully will come up on the screen. Whoa. Okay, I'm not getting anything on the back. That's why I'm a bit confused. Right. So this is a Calman cartoon used on a first-class stamp. And in case you can't see it very clearly, it's a patient in the doctor's surgery saying, "Have you got anything for the human condition?" Well, sadly, even modern medicine can't provide what's needed. Neither can politicians, nor education, or money. But God, in his kindness, has provided what we need. So, as one preacher put it, just as one disobedience led to universal disaster, so the one obedience of Jesus Christ has the gracious power to undo that disaster. Well, so far we've seen how we are created by God in his image. But we've also seen that we are corrupted by sin because we've rejected our loving God and we have rejected his good purpose for life in this world. We do seem to be having trouble with this. Can you give us the next one? No? Okay. Last week, we heard how God has remedied that, how he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross to pay for our sin, so that we are justified through faith as we put our trust in Christ. We're declared as right in God's sight. But God hasn't left it there. You see, his work of restoring his creation is not yet over. And today we'll see how Christian believers should live as a result of this rescue that God's brought about. And we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3. But you see, when we start to dig into the nitty-gritty of these verses here, there is a danger that we may forget what we've learned so far. And it's not helped by the fact that in our church Bibles here, the NIV, it has this heading, Rules for Holy Living. Now, please remember that these headings that are in italics are not part of the original Bible text. They're what the translators have put in to help us, or not, in this case. And so it is not rules, but it is a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus that empowers this behavior that we're looking at. And that is where we will start. And the first thing is, Christian, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. In verses 1 to 4. Let me read from verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Paul has already explained in chapter 2, verse 12, on the previous page, you'll be able to see it there, that he says that Christians were buried with him in baptism, that's buried with Christ in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And so, as we heard last week, though Jesus died on the cross, he did not stay dead. He was raised to life after 3 days, never to die again. That's the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. And then he returned to God. And so if you are a Christian, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you both died and were raised with him. And this really takes us to the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. It is about being united to Christ. And so united to him, I'm not fundamentally defined, for example, by being unemployed or a divorcee or gay or straight or a failure as a student or a worker or a depressive or whatever it is. Those things do not define us. At the deepest level, the relationship with the Lord Jesus gives the Christian his or her secure identity. Your old self died with Christ on the cross when you put your trust in him. It's symbolized in baptism. That old way of life, with me at the center of my own little kingdom, it came to an end. But you received also a new life, united to Jesus in his resurrection. And what happened to him happened to those who trust in him. And one of the few school sports day races I managed to enter was the three-legged race. You can tell from that was when I was at junior school. I was bound to James Wilkinson, being the next in the alphabet. And wherever he went, I went, and vice versa. And so when I tripped and went down, almost at the finishing line, we both went down and we just lost the race. Sports career over. But the amazing thing is that trusting in the Lord Jesus means that we are bound to him much more closely than me to James Wilkinson. And so where Jesus has gone, we have also gone. Down into death when he died, but also raised to new spiritual life. Someone's also likened it to a little bit like to an unborn baby inside a pregnant woman. You see, where mum goes, baby goes. What happens to mum is also what happens to baby. United to Christ through faith, the believer shares Christ's life. And now we must live that out. And that is what Paul is teaching us in this passage. The Christian, as we've been hearing in our morning series, has God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, living within. He is the gracious power of the Christian life, that gift from God. And that is why the Christian life is not simply keeping a list of rules. Now Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's that position with all God's power and authority. And next week in our final sermon, we'll look at what Paul mentions in verse 4 when he says, when Christ appears, then you also will appear in glory. But where he is, that is where you are to keep your attention fixed now. Who you are in Christ, with your new life hidden, but secure in God's presence. And so set your sights there where he is. Maybe a way of thinking about it is a bit like this. Imagine yourself as an inexperienced rock climber, and you're on a cliff face, and you're attached by a rope to an experienced climber who is above you. How do you make progress? Well, you keep looking up where you are headed, where the rope goes, attached to that climber who is actually already at the top. And he keeps you secure and he keeps you moving. So how should we think differently as we look upwards? Well, for a start, it means that we will not just live for here and now. It's totally different to FOMO, fear of missing out. It's totally different to YOLO, you only live once. Remember that Jesus taught us that we're to seek God's kingdom, to desire his rule and seek it in our lives and seek it in this world and to pray for it, for people to know Christ, but also for that to be expressed in their lives. And straight after this passage, Paul unpacks what this heavenly-minded life looks like day to day. We start to see it in verse 12, for God's people, the church. And then from verse 18 onwards, it starts to be spelled out for families and then at work. So who are you? How do you think about yourself? Well, if you're a Christian, you died with Christ and then you were raised with Christ. And so now you are to seek and set your mind on things above, that is, on Christ, who is your life. And being with him and in him is where your true identity now lies. Your new life is real, even though it's invisible. It is secure, already in God's presence. Yes, we are still here on earth, but we're to live responsibly here as his people. But this is the new mindset that we're to have. Now, not all of us here will necessarily be Christians, but I hope that we will all see that a Christian is not someone who tries to please God and win acceptance with him by keeping his commands or by keeping rules for holy living. It's not a self-improvement program either. It is about being reconciled to God and having this new life. And we'd love you to know this new life through Jesus, if you don't already know it. That's why we run Christianity Explored. Just a reminder, it begins tomorrow night. Please come along. Maybe you'd like to talk more. Well, talk to Dave, talk to me, talk to Will. We'd love to help you to be able to make that step and begin this new life. Being raised with Christ and setting our minds above, the Christian must do two things. We take something off in verses 5 to 11, and we put something on in verses 12 to 17. Now, looking around here, I can see that you took off your pajamas or whatever you were sleeping in last night. Don't think anybody's turned up inappropriately dressed. And you put on some different clothes, and that is what the Christian is to do. Paul says, first of all, strip off the old self. Go back to that one. Okay. Strip off the old self, verses 5 to 11. Let me read from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? What he says, though, is directly linked to being raised with Christ. He says, therefore, put to death, therefore. And basically he's saying, if behavior comes from your old sin nature, that part of you that was set against God, well, kill it. It's as radical as that. Your earthly nature means the old you, corrupted by sin, set against God. And in verse 5, he uses a group of words that are connected to wrong sexual behavior and desires. The first of those, sexual immorality, is the word used for any sex before or outside marriage. It's the word from which we get our word pornography from. And the other expressions about impurity, lust, and evil desires, they describe not just activities that people might engage in, but actually the desires that propel them. So fleeing from these would include, for example, sex with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, somebody we're not married to, as well as adultery and same-sex sexual activity. That cluster of words covers them all. You see, sex is such a special and precious gift from God that it is not to be squandered in these ways. Imagine using a laptop or an Xbox as a hammer. It might work, but it ruins the Xbox or the laptop, and it's not what it was intended for. God isn't a killjoy. He created sex, but he wants it kept for its right purpose in marriage, so that it doesn't wreak havoc and it doesn't ruin us or other people. It's possible to turn it into an idol as well, even if we're married. And so when Paul mentions greed, which is idolatry, maybe he means sex becoming something that people worship. And in society, we see that so much, don't we? Of course, other kinds of greed can betray idolatry too. When we love something in the way that we should only love God, and we crave that and we think, I must have that. But as we're reminded in verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. As we saw last week, his righteous anger. And yet the amazing thing, verse 7, is that change is possible. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But you must now rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So to put your faith in the Lord Jesus means that you have taken off your old self and you have put on the new self. But you've got to make sure that you keep the right clothes on. You see, if you're going to the wedding of the decade, you don't turn up in a dirty, smelly rugby kit or your gardening clothes. You dress appropriately, and Christians are preparing for the wedding of all weddings. That is the way that we're to live now. Believers have begun a new life with Christ, and so it means ridding ourselves of the old self. It began when we first believed in Christ, but it has to be applied in our lives day by day. It shapes our speaking, as the instructions of verses 8 and 9 make clear, turning away from angry words as parents and children, or in the workplace or among neighbors, with no slander or malice. I think of a guy who was a teenager when he became a Christian, and even the next day, he discovered that he had a new attitude to one of his classmates. He found that he no longer despised him. What a change God had brought about just overnight. But even if he'd felt no differently towards him, he was to be kind to that guy instead of malicious as he used to be. You see, God is in the business of restoring his image in us, verse 10. The image that was there, as we've heard right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, made in God's image. How does that happen? Well, it's as we grasp our identity in Christ and we embrace God's values and his character. Our old self may have evaluated people in terms of ethnic background or their social status. But as part of Christ's people, verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. These were the ways that people would have identified or pigeonholed people in the first century. Scythians being the lowest of the barbarians, who themselves were looked down by the cultured Greeks. And then slaves would be right at the bottom of the pile. But God's people are to think about others in this new way, because God doesn't distinguish like that. That old sinful way of labeling and dividing isn't right within God's community. Through Christ, God is remaking this broken world, reconciling people to himself, but also bringing people together under Christ's rule. And so while the impact of the gospel is personal, it is never individualistic. Who are you? Well, if you are a Christian, you have a new identity. which is to be seen, and abandoning that old way of living. And it affects every part of life. Wrong sexual behavior, hurtful words, whatever attitudes are wrong. These are the things that Christians, with God's help, are to strip off and keep stripping off. So it's not just let go and let God, and it's not, I can nail this by my own determined effort. But instead, it is God's Spirit working in us to put off that old person and abandon those wrong ways of living. And instead, alongside that stripping off, we're to put on the new self. That's what we're going to look at finally in verses 12 to 7. Put on the new self. It's still early in 2019. I wonder how many of you made New Year's resolutions. I wonder how many of you managed to keep them. In verse 12 to 17, here is the real new you. Often people think, you know, I want to be a new me. Well, here it is, and it is not just for 2019. Listen what Paul writes. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Notice the therefore again. And our identity is God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So you see how knowing your identity, your true identity, is essential to living this new life. As God's people, Christians are to put on this new life, these new clothes. It's a sort of photo fit of Jesus being described here, a snapshot of his character. So, for example, think of his compassion, feeding the crowds or touching that leper. His kindness in healing a blind man. His humility as he took our sin. His gentleness with that woman subject to bleeding for 12 years. His patience with the disciples as they were just so slow to learn and squabbling again about who should have first place. So remember Christ in his earthly life. He is the yardstick, the true yardstick for what it means to be human. It's his character that we're to be putting on. Perhaps some of us went out recently and, you know, it's been winter sale time. The sale's on everywhere, and we've bought some new clothes. Well, here are the most durable, practical, timeless clothes ever to be seen. Modeled by Jesus and bought at great price with his life. Paul also urges us forbearance of others' failings and to be forgiving in verse 13, just as Jesus taught. You remember how Peter asked, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, not seven times, but 77 times. And then he told that story about a man who's delighted when his master cancelled his debt, which is thousands and thousands. And then he is so harsh with a fellow servant who owed just a couple of quid. Christians of all people should be those who forgive. But is that how often we react? Isn't it so easy for us to fall out? And we allow molehills to become mountains. But when God has forgiven us so much in his grace, shouldn't we be quick to be forgiving of others? And love like an overcoat just to be put on the top of all of them. You see, we shouldn't forget this corporate dimension to knowing who we are. In this passage, it involves relationships with others, not being a hermit. It's impossible to live out what Paul says just by ourselves. He says this peace with God, verse 15, is to govern our relationships. And so as we gather together as a church, we should want to encourage one another with his truths. That's what he's saying in verse 16. In our singing, our praying, our conversations together. Who are you? Well, Christians are raised with Christ. We're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And we're to live that out, taking off the old self and putting on the new self with deep gratitude to God. And it is all by his grace. All by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these great truths of what it means to be united to Christ, of having died with him, of being raised, of our life being secure with you, though hidden. Thank you that your word does teach us so explicitly what it means to live out this new life. Please continue to give us the grace that we need. We cannot do it ourselves. We acknowledge that. Thank you that your mercy is available for all those times when we do fail. Thank you that you are constant to forgive as we turn back to you. Lord, we pray that in our lives as individuals, but particularly together, you'd help us to live out this new life to your praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we've got about 5 minutes just to have a time of question and answer from Neil, just as we work some of that through together. And also, I know Neil's happy to take questions on the series as a whole, as well as what we've just heard. They're really important truths that we've been thinking about. It's really crucial that we're really wrestling with them and thinking them through, and part of that is... Well, a big part of that is doing it together. We're not on our own. And we're very grateful for people like Neil who come and share their gifts with us and have spent a lot of time in the Word thinking about it. So it would be great to hear from you. I'm going to go around with this mic, Fiona Bruce style, which I'm very excited about. So if you've got a question, please say it loudly into the mic so that everybody else can hear, so we know what Neil is answering. So if you've got a question, if you put your hand up, I will come to you with my mic and Neil will answer. So I'll definitely break some brownies for the brave person who's the first one to put their hand up. Oh, brilliant. Jim, we've got a couple. Great. Winner of the brownies.
Thank you very much. I was actually going to offer on behalf of Jo, but she seems not to have got a question. No, I mean, my question really is around the clothing of the new self.
Mm.
So with every great intention, I'd love to do that. But I just wondered if you could give a kind of practical way of actually applying that to your daily life. How would you might go about doing that in reality?
I mean, I think one thing that we need to do is just to keep on remembering that it is what we're to do. We're bombarded all the time by, you know, the way that everybody else lives around us. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, having time alone with God, whether it's for 5 minutes or whatever, every day is so helpful. So one is just remembering it in the busyness or the pressure of everything else. And I think the other thing is somebody's just said, keep short accounts with God and with others. And so when we're aware that we failed to, at some point, turning to God and say, I'm sorry. You know, we don't need to wait till Sunday when we come back, but actually we ask for his help there and then to change. And sometimes we'll be aware, I think, of change. Sometimes, most of the time, it's very slow and gradual. But I think if there isn't that sort of constant turning back to God, then it won't happen, that taking off the old. Is that...
That's good.
Okay.
Have you got one? Joe has got one.
I knew that.
Thanks, Neil. Yeah, my question is around verse 7, where it says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. And goes on to say, you know, do not do this, you know, on your new self. It just sort of feels like he's asking for perfection and, you know, like it's a done deal. And while I know, you know, my sin is forgiven, I also know I'm very not perfect. So what would your response be around that?
I think the mere fact that we've got the letters to the churches in the Bible shows that it is a done deal in the sense of what Christ has done for us, but then us continuing to work it out. If it had all happened kind of instantaneously or didn't require us keeping working at it in God's strength, then you may say their experience is completely different to ours. But the fact that it's here shows that it is an ongoing process, and not to lose heart, I think.
Peter.
It's my experience that you never... there is not much admonishment within the Christian church. I can think of no examples, really. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I disagree with you, brother.
I think that, and I think that's true. I think part of it can be lack of courage from the pulpit. I'm not saying that doesn't happen here. But I think in our relationships with one another, partly it's a cultural thing. So we kind of think, you know, it's me and Jesus. You know, when we come together and we think when we meet in the hall, we don't talk about what we've struggled with, or we don't kind of say, actually, that bit of behavior was inappropriate. Somebody said to me the other day, you know, thank you for your rebuke. And I thought, I don't think I did rebuke you. We just, and you know, I wasn't aware of doing it, but that's how he took it. But I think we probably lack courage in doing that. But if you think about any relationship which grows and deepens, it does mean that we're honest with one another. And at times we do need to kind of say, actually, what you said was wrong, or it really hurt, or I'm sorry for what I did. And we culturally, as you know, British people, we don't do that. But I think sort of the biblical model is that we do. So we didn't really, we didn't touch much on admonishing one another. But I think if we do love one another, it's something that we'll want to do and we'll work at. And it's kind of giving each other permission so that when we do it, it's not because I'm better than you, but it's because I care about you so deeply. I want you to grow more like Christ. And I do it with great gentleness as well, because I know that you will hopefully do that back to me. But that's a good point. Thank you. Have we got time for one more?
We'll have one more, yep.
Set your minds on things above. Does that mean we're not concerned on things around us?
No, that's a good question. So the earthly things, meaning sinful nature. So what he goes on to talk about. So it's certainly not a case of not being responsible citizens and caring about family and the community that we're in. But it is about looking at it in this new way and not focusing on gratifying my sinful desires, not living selfishly for me, not seeking my kingdom, but actually God's kingdom, I think, in a nutshell. Thank you. That's a good question as well. Okay. Thank you all.
Thank you.